And we turn to the Gospel according to John, and to that incident and what followed at the pool of Bethesda. I suppose, if you say it quickly, 38 years is not very long. A person of 38, from my advanced standing, would seem quite young. But Jesus was not yet 30. And here was a man at the pool of Bethesda who had been in the state in which he was all the time Jesus had been alive on earth. Sometimes, when I was much younger in the ministry, I used to go and visit those who were housebound, as I still do. And sometimes the conversation was very limited. They didn't have a great deal to say from one time to the other. They hadn't been out of the room. All they could talk about was themselves. And then I began to think of all the things I'd done in the fortnight, say, between the visits. And I began to understand why it is that their conversation was limited and all they could talk about was themselves. And if anyone was going to bring in a breath of fresh air, it had to be me, not them. And so I learned. But 38 years, like this man, unable to move very much, stuck in the pool of Bethesda, or by the side of it, with a lot of other sick people, it's a long time. And so it was that we read that the Lord Jesus came to this man. He did not come to him on the basis that he'd been there 38 years alone. There may have been those who'd been there longer. Nor on the basis that maybe he was the sickest of all of them. There may have been others who were worse. He came to him purely on the grounds of sovereign grace and election. But it's not that that appears in the Lord's dealing with him. And the Lord Jesus comes to him. And he says to him, "Wilt thou be made whole?" Do you want to be made whole? Better. Now we use the term, don't we, institutionalism. And people get so used to being in prison, or they find the security of a particular ward in hospital something they wouldn't know how to handle if they were moved out of it. And this man, when he's asked if he wants to be made better, doesn't say a straightforward yes. He says, "I haven't got anybody. I haven't got anybody." I wonder if he meant there was no relative, or whether he meant nobody would be bothered with him. Nobody would be prepared to sit with him on the off chance, in inverted commas, that if they sat there long enough, they'd be able to hustle him down, first of all, into this wonderful provision that every now and again there was a perfect healing. I've no man. But it wasn't the expression of his loneliness that came across. It was this expression that he'd given up. "I've no man when the water is troubled to put me into the pool, but while I'm coming, another steppeth down before me." Hurt, envy, jealousy, unfairness. "Those who are not in so much need as me, they get there before me." And it simmered and it festered, whatever. What do you do with a person like that? Well, I've no idea what you do with a person like that. But we observed here, what the Lord Jesus Christ did with a person like that. The Lord Jesus says, "Wilt thou be made whole?" And he says, "Sir, I have no man when the water is troubled to put me into the pool, but while I'm coming, another steppeth down before me." To which I suppose you could understand Jesus, "Oh, all right, be like that." But he doesn't, does he? Jesus immediately is authoritative, immediately exercises his power as the Son of God. "I've no man when the water is troubled to put me into the pool, but while I'm cometh, another steppeth down before me." And so probably he would have gone on. And Jesus saith unto him, "Rise, take up your bed, and walk." And as when the gospel is preached to a dead soul, so when he spoke those words, it actually imparted the power into the man to do the very things that he couldn't do. The command of the Lord gave the power. "Rise, take up thy bed, and walk." You may be amused, I suppose. Rise is fine. But why was Jesus interested in the bed? Oh, was he like modern day people? He didn't think there should be a mess left behind, that it should be put in the proper receptacle and cleared away? And Jesus had another issue going on, didn't he? It had to do with carrying the bed. It had to do with the Sabbath day. It had to do with his conflict with his enemies. Immediately the man was made whole, took up his bed and walked. And on the same day was the Sabbath. Now, you would have thought that anybody meeting this man who's been sick for 38 years might have felt there could be an exception. "Wow, you look well today. How have you come to be like this? Only yesterday we saw you and you were ill." "Oh no, no. It's a Sabbath day today. What are you doing carrying your bed?" "The man who made me better told me." "Who did that? Who will say a thing like that? What dreadful man has put this dreadful thing upon you that you should carry your bed on the Sabbath day?" Priorities? Wrong. Priorities indicating that an old way of doing things was wrong, that the interpretation that they had of the Old Testament was wrong, and that a whole culture needed to be turned on its head and upside down. Clearly this was part of that. And clearly it was part of the reason why the Jews hated Jesus and desired to put him to death. He did wonderful things, but he threw upside down all their conceptions of what the true faith was. Jesus found this man again. He found him in the temple. It was the Sabbath day. And it's a wonderful thing that the man who'd been made better, whatever he did with his bed subsequently, found his way to the temple. And Jesus found him there. And he said to him, "Behold, thou art made whole." You're better, aren't you? You feel better. Got new energies. And you found your way to the temple. Now, sin no more, lest a worse thing befall thee. We don't know whether it was sin that had brought about his condition. But maybe this was addressed to his feelings of bitterness, which is very easy to carry over from one situation in life to another. Of envy and of jealousy. Maybe he thought he was going to stick up for Jesus and hate those Jewish leaders. But Jesus says, sin no more. to battle with these thoughts in your mind. If this man had hardly moved for 38 years, the sins which he had must have been those that raged in his mind. And just how dreadful they are. Feelings of envy and spite and jealousy and lust and whatever they are. The evils of the mind, perhaps not so gross as the things of the body, but very often the gross things of the body are started by the things that go on in the mind. And then the man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus which had made him whole. You read that verse and you wonder, whose side was this man on? Was he trying to get Jesus into trouble? Or was it a wonderful testimony to what the Lord Jesus had done in his life? Well, let's go for the latter. It does more credit all round. And therefore the Jews began to persecute Jesus and sought to slay him because he'd done these things. Now, all this is preliminary to the things I want to talk about this afternoon. They complained that Jesus had done these things on the Sabbath day. And the Lord answered them and said, "My Father works on the Sabbath day hitherto, and I work on the Sabbath day." Now we know that the Father rested from the acts of creation on the Sabbath day, but he has not withdrawn from all the world which carries on 7 days a week. And that stirred the Jews up still more. They were stirred up against him to kill him, because not only had he broken the Sabbath, but he'd said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. And here you see is the Lord Jesus not turning away from every opportunity of impresses upon those who are against him what his true status is. That he is the Lord of the Sabbath. And that God is his Father. Now Jesus now begins to spell this out to them. And there's a number of verily, verilies. Now I'm always telling you about this. The word is amen. Amen. When we say amen at the end of a prayer, we mean that we believe what has been said is true and we assent to it, we're identified with it. But when the word truly, or it is true, comes at the beginning of a sentence and is reduplicated, comes twice, then the Lord Jesus is preparing his hearers for something that is so far-reaching that it's going to undergird, or at least undermine, their current thinking and undergird any new thinking that they may have. And he wants to clear everything out of their mind. It's virtually now, pay great attention to this. And that's why I say it should never be read. Verily, verily. He's drawing attention. He's waiting to make sure they've got all their powers engaged. Verily. I'm saying something now that you need to hear. And I'm particularly qualified to say to you, verily, this is truth, undiluted. I say unto you, the Son of Man does nothing of himself. That is to say, the Son of Man does nothing on his own initiative. All that the Lord Jesus does as the Son of Man in his manhood, he does by the Lord his heavenly Father's say-so. He watches his Father closely. He's so intimately connected with the providences and work of his Father, and he watches them with such an eagle eye that where it is given him to be the means of fulfilling those purposes, he is alert and aware and able to do it. The Son of Man can do nothing of himself on his own initiative, only what he sees the Father do. For what things soever the Father doeth, he doeth likewise. So when I heal this man, I do it on the authority of my Father. Put me to death, pursue me to death if you like. But you're fighting against God. And then his reasoning. For the Father loveth the Son. And it is an act of love, not merely apprenticeship, that the Father shows the Son as the Son of Man each step of what he is to do every day. Now I do try and teach you, and I do try in my own life to do it, because I believe that we should permit and welcome the Lord Jesus to micromanage our lives. We should ask him to handle these situations for us, or through us, or by us. Make us aware of what is going on and how we should respond and how we should line up. That we won't necessarily do this tomorrow that we did the day before, although the things seem to be the same. Just as Jericho and Ai were not to be attacked in the same way. The Father showeth him what he's doing. He works, I work. The Father loveth the Son and showeth him all things that he's doing. And do you know, he says, he's going to show him greater things. Going to show him greater things so that you may marvel, so that you may appreciate that I am my Father's Son. Now, bearing in mind that Israel was monotheistic and that Islam is monotheistic, once again we see here the exclusivity of Jesus. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. The impact of that is enormous, isn't it? Everybody thinks they come to the Father who worships in a monotheistic way. But he says, no one actually comes but by me. And this is an essential of being Christ man, Christ woman, Christ boy, Christ girl, that we understand that he is the beloved Son of the Father. The Father loveth the Son and showeth him all things that he doeth, and he will show him greater works than these, that ye may marvel. Now, what are these works? As the Father raiseth up the dead and quickeneth them, even so the Son quickeneth whom he will. Now, that word quicken means to impart life, to give life. And it's talking particularly about spiritual life. But you can't give yourself spiritual life. You can't awaken yourself. And so this word quicken comes to mean imparted life, and therefore move that which was static into movement, spiritual life where there was none. As the Father raiseth up the dead, they agreed with that, and quickeneth them, even so the Son quickeneth whom he will. Now this was part of the argument. What was he doing? Why did he go for that one man only? There's no trace in the scriptures that they were taking that argument, but there's a little touch there, that he quickeneth whom he will. He's watched the Father. He's observed the providences. And it is his will, believing it to be that of the Father, that he should quicken that man. As the Father raiseth up the dead and quickeneth them, even so the Son quickeneth whom he will. For the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son, that all men should honour the Son, even as they honour the Father. Now, greater works. You know, he says, about the coming judgment day. The Father has committed all judgment unto me, as the one who is the Son of Man, as the one who's walked this way on earth, as the one who understands from down below, so to speak, all the issues involved. The Father judges no man, but he has committed all judgment unto the Son. This is a tremendous work. All judgment, all final judgment, all approval or non-approval on everything that's ever been done on any person that's ever lived. Greater works than you've seen so far. He says, the Father has committed these to me. That all men should honour the Son, even as they honour the Father. Now, as I've suggested to you, not all who believe in one God honour the Son as they say they honour the Father. But he says, of course, that nobody can really honour the Father who does not honour his Son. That all men should honour the Son, even as they honour the Father. He that honoureth not the Son honoureth not the Father which hath sent him. Now, if you like, he's sending these men away with something to think about, with a flea in their ears, but something to challenge them about who he is and why he did what he did and why he did it on the Sabbath day. All these things he's challenging them about. But he's introducing new issues. So here comes another verily. Verily. Now he says, be paying attention. He that heareth my word and believeth on the Father who sent me, or if you like, it effectively amounts to believeth that the Father hath sent me. He that heareth my word and believeth implicitly that the Father has sent me hath everlasting life. Perhaps we're used to bandying these words about a little bit. And the full significance of a life that never ends, and when used in this sense, it never ends in the best possible sense. It's not talking here about everlasting destruction, but everlasting life. He that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation. The word here is the word he's already used, judgment. Shall not come into the final judgment, but has passed, is passed means has passed, from death into life. The Son quickeneth whom he will. Those who believe in the Son and those who believe in his words and those who have this life have passed from a life of stagnation and of death into everlasting life. And there will be no condemnation, no judgment. And he follows this up with another verily, verily. Verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming. Now here they are. They're listening to him. They've suggested to him, more than suggested to him, that he did wrong to do this healing on the day. They didn't like the healing. They didn't care for the healing, but they cared for the Lord's day. They hate him because he makes this, the Father his Father. And he says to them, the hour is coming. And it's now. It's now. Wonderful expression. The hour is coming. And now it's come. When the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. Now notice that in verse 28, three verses later, he says, "The hour is coming in the which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice." He's not talking about that here. That's "the hour is coming." Not yet. So he's talking about something different when he says "the hour is coming" and "now is." If it's something that the Lord said is coming and now is, it certainly now is in our day. "The hour is coming and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live." What did this man do? He was dead. He wasn't dead. But he couldn't do anything for himself. And when the Lord called him with a voice, he made excuses and says, I can't manage, I can't cope. But the Lord spoke, and in the speaking gave the power to that man to rise up, to be fit, without any recuperation, to do what he had not been able to do for 38 years. Jesus says, when the dead, the spiritually dead, when those whose minds and hearts have been immersed in other debilitating circumstances of sin that have made them low, that have brought them down, that have diverted their minds into things that are not worthy for minds to think of. The hour is coming, and it is now, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God. You hear my voice, but you can hear and not hear inwardly. But those who will hear shall be made to hear. The hour is coming and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. Repent and believe the gospel. And those that hear, they live. And those that are called by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ hear, and they know they're heard. And it's the voice within, and it makes them alive where they were not alive before. For as the Father has life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself. You mustn't misunderstand that. The Father has life in himself. From creation, from eternity. But the Son also has life in himself from eternity, as the Son of God. But what he's referring to here is his manhood as the Son of Man. So the Father who hath life has conveyed to the Saviour with his dual personality in one body. He had it as the Son of God, but he has it also given to him as the Son of Man. As the Father hath life in himself, so he hath given to the Son, this man, the man Christ Jesus, the fullness of the Godhead bodily that they see before him, that they're listening to. He has life in himself. He can act on the authority which is so close to that of the Father, that when he speaks it is as the Father, but it is himself. The Son has life and authority to speak and to say and to effect and to call whom he will. Add to that, he's been given the authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Nobody better placed than the Son of God and the Son of Man in one person to judge mankind. Now you're looking at me, he says, marvel not. Don't be amazed. It's right that you should marvel at the works of God. But let not this be a drawback to you. Just as the hour is coming and now is, when the dead in spirit shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live, the hour is coming. in which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice and shall come forth. So it is the same voice. The voices of a trumpet, if you like. The voice that speaks to the living soul, awake and live and believe the gospel, is the same voice that will say to believers and unbelievers alike, to their bodies, awake from the dead. All that are in the grave shall hear his voice, my voice, he says, and shall come forth. I like to think sometimes of the millions who've died. And when that one voice speaks out, the dead shall arise. They shall come forth, and even as they arise, they shall be separated. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and doing good is elsewhere, qualified and explained as those who have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ to the salvation of their souls. Doing good in the ordinary sense of the word won't do. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. Now, that expression of damnation in English, when we use the word damn, people swear by saying damn or damnation, and they mean may the Lord condemn my soul. But when we change that letter from E to A, from condemn to damn, it's a device of English language to tell us we're dealing with God, not with men. But it doesn't appear in the Greek at all. The word always translated by damnation in Greek has to do with the word for a judge. It's either the noun kritos, from which we get critic, or it's the noun crisis, from which we get crisis. And that word means judgment. So here throughout we've had this word judgment. They will either rise to the resurrection of life, or the resurrection of judgment. That expression, the resurrection of damnation, is vivid. It doesn't go beyond what is intended at all. It may make us understand that this is something special. This is not an ordinary judgment. This is a final judgment from which there is no appeal. It's a judgment which takes into consideration every single item that we've ever done, in its relation to every single person we've ever met as we've impinged upon their lives. How wonderful it is that our sins are blotted out. How wonderful it is. No wonder the scriptures in Revelation chapter 20 and verse 6 can sum this all up. And they say, blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. The first resurrection is the resurrection to be saved, that our spirit should be raised. The second resurrection is the resurrection of the body, those who believed, if you like, to everlasting life, and those who've done evil to everlasting condemnation. Blessed and holy, says Revelation 20 verse 6, is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power. And the second death, is not our death that we all die. That's the first death. The second death is the consignment to the lake of fire, to everlasting punishment. And so that spells out what Jesus teaches here as being so fundamental. He's talking to himself. He has the right to save. He has the right to heal. He has the right and the power to do these things. He has the right to decide when and where it shall be done. He has the right to call into life those who were dead in sins and trespasses. He has the right to call the dead on the day of his return into movement and to be divided into those that are goats and those that are sheep. I can, he says, of my own initiative do nothing. As I hear, I judge. I understand exactly what the Father says, and I understand and think as he thinks. My judgment is just, because I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father, which hath sent me. Then he turns to them and beseeches them to seek the Scriptures, to seek and to search the Scriptures. He says, you think the Scriptures give eternal life? They speak of me, but you will not come to me that you may have life. And it's interesting for those who have to do the argument against liberal scholars that he says, had ye believed Moses, you would have believed me, for he wrote of me. That's what they deny. But if ye believe not his writings, how shall ye believe my words? The Lord graciously and wonderfully saves whom he will. And it is a wonderful thing to feel and to know within you that such words as these of the Scriptures and many others are calling us to everlasting life, to believe in him, to trust in him utterly. If not him, who else would we trust? Who has better credentials? Who lives now and lived then and will live forevermore? Who cares for our soul like he does? Do others that we know? Let us heed him. Let us hear his voice. And if spiritually we offer objections, well, I've been like this for so many years. You can't teach an old dog new tricks. You can't make me to change my habits of a lifetime. They come into this category. The Lord says, rise, believe, trust. And as he says it, that imparts the very power to do the thing that we thought we couldn't do. Have you responded to that call? Do you so believe and trust the Saviour? And have you taken on board that this is the way to life everlasting? That our souls will never, from the day we believe, be separated from him. And when we die and our souls are separated from our body, our souls will still be in the presence of the Saviour. And one day when he returns, these bodies of ours shall wake from the dead with the same power and be joined again to these souls. And there'll be no more sin, and all will be perfection, and there'll be no mistake in anything that the Saviour does. Do you trust him in such a way? And particularly your only soul, do you trust him for that one matter that's above all, the blotting out of all your sin? Amen.